So we're into this series, starting a series, a very short series, three-part series leading up to a gift day. When you came in, most of you received some papers. If you're a visitor to us, then please just bin it rapidly. It's not applied to you. But if you're a member or regular here, if the cause of God's kingdom, as it's worked out through his church, means something to you, then these forms probably are for you, and we would invite you to look at them, and there'll be an opportunity in 2 weeks' time when we'll be feeding back from that. So these forms are there. We will be looking to put them up as documents on the Sunday service group pages. So if you join the church website, you join the Sunday morning service group, under documents there, you should be able to find these. So if you need to get the forms off the offline, you can do that. Good. I had a lovely time a couple of weeks ago, visited by Ali Bolton, who has been appointed to our area of the Baptist family, the Southern Area Baptist Association. She's been appointed as the Pioneer Missions Enabler. Ali's a Baptist minister who works in an estate in Swindon half time, and now half time in this role here. Ali moved into that estate as the first resident in that estate when it was being built, and she moved in with a certain amount of recognition by the developers, and she was the welcomer there. So not only was she the Baptist minister, but she was the welcomer. So she would greet every new household that came and was occupied on their estate, and she'd welcome them to the estate. She got to know everybody as they came, and that was the role she had, and she's seen it grow. And she's a great resource for us to have locally for the ministry. But she came to look at what we were doing. She's obviously got quite a hand in the proposals as to whether we get funding to help with the minister role in Barton or not, which was the immediate cause. So anyway, when she came, I started off in the morning. I took her down to Northway, and we had half an hour with Chris and with Jonathan in Northway at the little church building down there, and we talked about the plant that was happening there and how it was growing and how it had life and how people from the estate were joining in and all those things. And I went from there and went down to the neighborhood center in Barton, and we met some of our church family from Barton, and we had a coffee and talked about the work there. And then went to the playing fields at the end of Barton and looked across the fields where the new estate will be, and talked about all that ministry. And then we drove out over lunch to Thrive offices and met with Robin there and talked a bit more about the link with the Thrive team and again the ministry, which was evolving with folk who had particular social need. Then I went out and had a coffee with Rachel in Wheatley and talked about, although it wasn't a plant from here, but talked about how a number were part of this new church forming there. We didn't have time to come back here and look at HBC Central. But, you know, I had not done that before, and I thought I was showing somebody else something, and I think they were thrilled to see what they see. But it was a thrill for me. And I thought, is it amazing what God has done with us, and what he's beginning to do, how he's beginning to stretch out from this place with us. And that's very, very thrilling and exciting, and it's thrilling to see people involved in the life of Christian witness and ministry, and others coming to find Jesus and being in a place of worship who were not formerly in that place of worship and knowing Jesus. And it was very exciting to do that. And we didn't have time to come back here and talk about our, you know, the children and youth work, where we're seeing folks saved, youngsters coming to faith in Christ and becoming strong in their faith and in their service. And we didn't talk about Alpha and toddlers and all those things happening here. This is the reality. It's thrilling, and I want to see that continue. Got another emotion, though, as well as that thrill. Partly stirred by something that Andrew Johnson said at the prayer breakfast yesterday, just pointing out where we're at in terms of of the Christian presence in the country. And just that little statistic that there are some who are arguing that actually within maybe a decade, there could be a majority of people, there could be more Muslims in Britain than Christians. More people saying they're Muslims. Here, these figures here are showing the cities where there are more registered Muslim children than Christian children already. That's not future, that's now. And the growth in those who are saying we are atheists in the country is also a reality. I was talking with one of the mothers off the first service, and she said in her daughter's class, or I don't know, I think it was just a class, a group of 50 of them, they're asked to put your hand up if you go to church. And there were only three people put their hand up out of 50, and two of those only go at Christmas time. So this little girl, part of our fellowship, only practicing Christian out of 50 youngsters. And of course, what makes these statistics more dramatic is that actually about 1.5 million of the Christians, which are added to our Christian population in the country, are folk who weren't born in the country. They've come into the country. So actually, the decline of people who have been born and grown up and been brought up in this country is steeper than the statistics, because actually our figures are kept up by 1.5 million who come in from overseas. Now, I think it's right to rejoice that God's doing wonderful things. I think it's right to rejoice that we're seeing the life that there is in this church and it's spreading out. But brothers and sisters, we've got to realize that we're called to a big task. We need to be serious about the business of our mission and our following of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus is life, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, both for this life and for eternity, if we believe that many of the things that enrich us in the living of life in this country because of our Christian heritage that could go, apart from the spiritual realities, we've got a big job, haven't we? And it's not going to be sorted out with our small change, neither in terms of our time or our talents or our finances. We need to be diligent about these things. And this is why we're having our gift day push. It's fairly irrelevant what happens to a single church, but as part of the kingdom of God and the visibility of Jesus in our culture and the understanding of his goodness in our culture, then it becomes very important that each church takes its mission calling seriously and understands it. And that's why we're talking about giving. We wish to see that transformation come about that comes through the life of Jesus. So that's a rather lengthy introduction. I do apologize. But there is thrill, but there is a real job for us, brothers and sisters, to be doing. A real job. So back to this story. A story with these three little elements to it. The first element is an event. So much of Jesus' teaching happens. There's an event that happens that Jesus then follows up on, and you see the meaning comes out of that event. And the event is this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him how he can have eternal life. There is the answer to that event, the explanation to that event, and the famous story about the camel passing through the eye of a needle, which we had on the screen a few weeks ago. And then there is Peter's statement, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What about us? Those are the three elements, and we'll look at those three sections. So let's just take that first section, the section in Mark's Gospel, chapter 17 to 22. And we learn different things about this young man from the Gospels, from the different Gospels. So in Matthew, we learn that he's a young man. He's a youth. And in Luke, we learn that he's a ruler. And so you see these poor Galilean fishermen being quite, I suspect, quite overawed by this youthful, wealthy, high-born, ruling young man, who was obviously actually a very religious young man as well, who comes to Jesus. And in Mark, we learn how passionate he is with his question, that he runs to Jesus, he's fallen on his knees before Jesus. He's passionate. He knows there's something he needs. How do I have eternal life? How do I get the certainty of it? And Christ's answer to this becomes the cornerstone of our message, because actually very interesting how Jesus actually sets a baseline for us here. He says, why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God alone. Now, clearly, Jesus is fully aware of his own person and that there's a divinity within him. And he knows that he's living a good life. But he wants to make the point that the baseline for any human interaction with respect to God is that we all fall short. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a human being who can come to Jesus, as this man will say in a few moments, I've kept the whole law of God. It's not possible. It's a human impossibility. And the way Christ addresses this young man will go right to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is that to have eternal life, we need to keep God's law. But to keep God's law is keeping not just the letter of that law, but keeping, don't worry, I can get it, I can bend down. I'm just not, thank you very much. Thank you very much, that's very good of you. Young man. Thanks, Tim. It's not keeping the letter of the law, it's the heart of the law that he will go to. So on the letter of the law, the young man can say, I've done it. I've done what satisfies God. I've kept the letter of the law. Paul says much the same thing, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, verse 6, where he says, with respect to the law, faultless. So Paul, in terms of keeping the letter of the law, faultless, as this young man can say, faultless. These are exceptional people in terms of their religious duty. But then you see, you have to understand how Jesus unpacks the law when you look at something like the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I think you'll understand exactly what Jesus is saying there. So, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I've got, my righteousness has to surpass the likes of this young man and the likes of Paul, who could say, I've kept the whole law. But then you go on down through Matthew chapter 5 and you see what Jesus is doing. So it says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus said, it's the law, keeping the law, isn't about just that rule that you keep out there with your physicality. It's about what's going on in your heart. Are you angry with your brother? Are you despising your brother? Are you feeling those senses of godless rage with him? Adultery, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Others, again, you heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break oaths, your oath, but fulfill the Lord's, fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear. Basically, what he says is, it's not about whether you swear an oath or not. What it is just, do you keep your word? Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? That's the issue. Don't give me this stuff of, well, it wasn't an oath, so actually, if I've lied, it's not, I haven't broken the law. It's what, are you a truthful person? Eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Love for enemies. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus isn't content with just that surface meaning of the law. You know, here are the rules. If you keep these rules, you're okay. Jesus is saying, what God is interested in is in the heart. And actually, it sums it up there. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. And on that standard, we haven't fulfilled the law, have we? I don't know how you feel. I wouldn't be able to say with this young man or with Jesus, or with Paul rather, that I've kept the whole letter of the law. But if you want to ask, maybe some of you have, but if you want to ask me, have you kept the spirit of the law? Have I kept the law fully in my heart? I'm going to tell you, and I suspect it's true for all of you, none of us have. I think each one of us would be deeply, deeply and profoundly ashamed if all our thoughts were published and broadcast. I mean, what would happen to me on a Sunday morning if I came here and all my thoughts from this past week about you would be broadcast up here? I don't think I'd come back in this building. Would you? Pardon? You know, we're a million miles from keeping the law. We're not even close. Because we know our hearts. That there's those things in our hearts we think, if those were unleashed, what would I be? And of course, history shows it. I mean, you take good American boys and girls, and I use that because it's recent examples, to somewhere like Iraq, and they found themselves doing horrendous things they wouldn't believe would be possible. America doesn't believe that their children can do those things. You put you and me in some of those situations, we might find ourselves doing some of those same things. Because within us is the capacity for these things. That's what we are. And Jesus going to this point, Jesus coming straight down to the guts of this matter, he said, you're saying you're keeping the law. Well, try this. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. He says, you say you keep the law. Actually, there's something in you which is more important than loving God. And that's your wealth. And that's your possessions. There's something more important in you than loving your neighbor. And that's your own personal wealth and your own personal possessions. And I'm going to expose that, Jesus says, by simply asking you, will you give that away and give it to the poor and follow me? That's what he says. And in that moment, the whole facade of I've kept the law tumbles down, and he discovers that at heart, he's a million miles away, because he, like probably all of us, is really very interested in his own status, security, position, property, wealth, those things. And they are more important to him than God and than his neighbor. And it raises for us the question, what is more important in our lives than God and my neighbor? So, we then came on to the questions and answers with the disciples and that discussion. And clearly, there's a broader application than just money, but money is a major problem. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. This world, human history, is a massive testimony to the truth of that statement. How much bloodshed, how much misery, how much abuse. The things that people will allow to happen or do to other people in order to have wealth is almost unbelievable. Money is a very, very, very real problem, and it's a real problem for spirituality. You know, God does choose the lowly. You may remember those verses in 1 Corinthians 26. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians about their church. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise in human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You know, isn't it interesting how the people who have it all find it very, very hard to come to Christ because they're invested. Why am I saying they? We are invested in the things that we have and the people we are. And when we don't have those things, it's very easy to give it to Jesus. But when we have those things, very hard. You know, what's his name? The guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life? Rick Warren. Rick Warren was apparently at a question and answer session in London two years ago. And someone was talking about giving. He was talking about Christian leaders needing to be generous. And he said, you know, when I started ministry, I decided I would up my tithe by 1% every year. So first year 10%, second year 11%, third year 12%, and so on. I don't know how old he is or what the maths are, but he's become a very wealthy man because of selling of books. He said, and do you know what? He said, youth would think it become easier to give as you get richer. He said, it gets harder. The more you have, the harder it is to give. That was his testimony. And he's a man who's upping his giving by 1% every year. Now, of course, the disciples are amazed by this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 to 14, you see that all that text, that part of the evidence of the blessing of God is wealth and prosperity and crops and fertility and all those sort of things. And so this man is clearly being blessed by God because he's wealthy. And also he's clearly a religious man. He's this righteous man. Jesus, what are you saying? That it's hard for that kind of person to be saved. Surely that kind of person can be saved. What on earth is the hope for us if he can't be saved? How can we be saved? Who then can be saved? Verse 20, whatever it is, 26. It's a bit smaller on my screen than yours. That's my excuse. Maybe read it for me. who then can be saved? And of course, the answer of Christ hits the point, doesn't it? That actually, none of us can be saved. You know, you may have read various bits and pieces about this story. You may have heard the account that the eye of the needle was a name given to a little wicket gate in the door in Jerusalem so that camels could get through it, but they had to take the load off and kneel down to get through it. There's no evidence for that. You may have also heard that actually the word for camel is very similar, sounds very similar to the word for hawser or big rope. And actually it's about putting a rope through the eye of a needle. It's a little joke. But again, there's no evidence for that really. But it misses the point. What all Jesus is saying is, what's the biggest animal you know? A camel. That can't go through the eye of a needle. It's just like his phrase about, you know, the gnat and the camel. You know, the one where he says, you know, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. It's just the same thing. It's ludicrous. It is impossible to be saved. Well, who can be saved? Says Jesus, with God is it possible? And that brings us right back to the gospel message, doesn't it? Because what it says is, actually, I can't do it myself. it's actually something that has to be given. It's about gift. It's about givenness. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, who's going to quote it for me? Romans 6:23. Thank you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ the Lord. I can't come to God's standard, but the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is a gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. It's a gift. We can't do it ourselves. God has to come in and do it for us. That's the point. Okay, let's try and move ourselves towards the end of this story. So then Peter actually speaks up. And it looks like Peter's got the point. He's got the point. Okay, well, actually, it's not about keeping the law, because we can't do that in our own strength. It's about following Jesus. It's about giving all to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. And Christ's answer remains true for all of us. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There's the answer for the rich young man. But many who are first will be last, and last first. Here's God's economy. Here's God's economy. It's beautiful, isn't it? That we think we give everything to Jesus. And the moment we give everything to Jesus, he gives us back. There's a profound truth and a profound error in prosperity theology. The error in prosperity theology still worships money, because prosperity says, if I give to God, he'll give me more money back and more possessions and those things. And that's not true, and that's absurd. But what is true is that actually, as I give to God, then he gives back to me what I need and what I really need. He meets my needs in this life and in eternity. And it's been my experience in following Jesus that I've always had family around me wherever I've been, the family of God's church, the family of God's people. I've always found there have been there people to support me and to hold me and to provide for me when I've needed it. I found he provided for my needs, the needs of my family. I found those things have been true. These scriptures work their way out in our everyday life. It's a gift. But you see, there's that step of faith has to happen first, isn't there? There has to be that giving and giving all to follow. We're going to have a little bit of application. Just want to round this off by reminding you of those stages. So there's the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And there's the answer. This is actually, you can't do it yourself. The things that we hold on to, the things we have, get in the way. We need God to do it for us. But as we give to God, he gives back to us. Here's two verses. The giving heart. Some boast, my screen's gone off, here we go. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. You know, we can put our confidence in many things in this life, can't we? We can put our confidence in, classically, in our wealth. But maybe we put our confidence in our status, in our, I don't know, ambition, the thing you're driving for, in our families, in those things. what the psalmist here has realized is actually it's not those physical things, it's God who you get confidence from. And then this beautiful verse from the end of Chronicles where King David is just amazed before God at the way that they've been able to give to God. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. That's the heart of giving, of Christian giving, that we just delight to give to God because we're delighting to give to his cause. It's a joy that we're able to give. And that giving comes out of a place of saying, actually, I don't need these things for my security. I receive from God what I need for life. And I invest in his kingdom because it's in his kingdom where my security lies. What I want you to do with that bit of paper, I'm going to ask the band to make their way to the front as we do this. What I want you to do with that little bit of paper is I want us to, if you like, in a sense, regard this as an altar on which we put our living sacrifice, in a sense, the sacrifice of our lives. I want you to write on your bit of paper those things that are most important to you. And I'm going to ask you to place them here and say, God, that thing which is most important to me, I give to you. And I take it back only in that way that you say for me to take it back. You know, I remember many, many years ago, we had news. I was actually living in Oxford at that time, in the centre of town. We had news from a friend of ours in Scotland to say that their three-year-old daughter had died of meningitis. And some of you who've been around for many years in this church will have heard this story before, I realise. But it's an important moment for my wife and myself because we got this news through. My son was three at the time. We'd just been playing together only a few months before. And this little girl had died of meningitis, just a matter of I think, a day and a half between being ill and dying. And I can remember taking my wife in my arms and you know, we just embraced each other and we said, God, we just have to give you our children. Because you realize how precious your children are. And how do you cope? How do you cope with losing a child? And it just brought it home to us just how very, very precious to us our children were. And there's that need to say, but God, I want to give you even that thing. I'm not even my children can be first in my life. Because actually, if I'm going to hold my children properly, I can only do that as you give them to me to hold. Does that make sense? So what I'm going to ask us to do is to put here the things which are most dear to us and say, God, these are the things which are really most dear to me, but I want to say that you're more dear. I want to say that you're my God. You're number one. And I give them to you. And I take that back. You know, maybe it is your wealth. But God may say, well, I want you to keep your wealth because I want you to use your wealth for the kingdom. You know, you're one of the ones I've chosen. You're one of the ones who actually I can trust with wealth, and it's not going to lead you away from me. So you keep that wealth and you use it for the kingdom. And there's legitimacy in that, isn't there? But it's important to say, but God, it's yours. And I take it back in the spirit that you're God, not this thing. Does that make sense? I've got some pencils here if you need them, but please just take a moment to write something down and we'll just put it up here. We won't read them, we'll destroy them afterwards. But just write down what those things are and put them here and say, Jesus, I'm putting you first. I'm laying these things down.